bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the warnings and encouragement it gives us. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it might be helpful if you keep 1 Peter open in front of you. It's great to see you here. It's great to be here. I've been away quite a bit over the summer, so I'm looking forward to kicking off this sermon series on 1 Peter. We're going to be spending the whole term, basically, in this letter. And the home groups are also going to be based on 1 Peter. So if you don't belong to a home group, perhaps now is the time to think about joining one where you can go into more depth and sort of unpack what you're learning on a Sunday. So we're looking at this letter that Peter writes to exiles. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles. Exiles, he says, of the dispersion. Later on, Paul calls them sojourners, which is a rather old-fashioned word, but I think it's a good word. It gives the idea of being travelers. These people are traveling, which means that they're strangers. Travelers don't really belong anywhere. They're always strangers. They're always moving on. They're people of no fixed abode. But these people are in a place. They're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which is modern-day Turkey. But despite the fact that they're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, there is a sense that they don't belong there anymore. Something's happened to them. Something's changed. And now there's some kind of dislocation, some kind of alienation seems to have occurred. And I guess it wouldn't be too strong to say they're feeling homesick. Now, it's odd, I think. It must be feeling a really odd feeling to be homesick at home. But these people are homesick. They're at home. And they're starting to feel disorientated. Strangely, as I talk to people and I talk to Christians in the church, what I discover is Christians today are starting to feel alienated. They're starting to feel that they don't really belong here anymore. Which, let me just say straight off, that's a good thing. I mean, I'm worried. If you're a Christian, you say to me, Nigel, I feel completely at home in Knutsford. I think that's a bad sign. If that's you, talk to me afterwards. But it's a good sign. So these people, they're feeling alienated. They're feeling as strangers. And that's why we're studying this letter, by the way. Because I think in a very real sense, it speaks directly to us. Because these Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, although they were living at the heart of the Roman Empire, they were beginning to feel they no longer had a stake in the Roman Empire. I think it was Tony Blair that wanted everybody to be a stakeholder. He wanted everybody to feel at home and feel that they belong in England. Well, I guess the same was in the Roman Empire, except these people aren't feeling at home anymore. They're feeling as if they're being pushed to the margins. Later on in the epistle, Peter says that these people are being insulted in public. They're being called names. They're being maligned. They're being slandered. And you get the impression that open, violent persecution hasn't yet taken place, but you get the impression that it's simmering, as if it's about to happen. And so the reason that these people are feeling, as I say, maligned, they're feeling slandered or ridiculed, ostracized. And the reason why is because these Christians can no longer celebrate what their culture is celebrating. For example, they began to feel increasingly alienated by the emperor's growing insistence that he was a divine being. And these Christians felt that they couldn't go along with that. It was fine when the emperor just was happy being the emperor, but he started to make claims to divinity. And this is going an extra step. This is going too far. And Christians were saying, were being told that they had to burn incense to the emperor because, of course, the emperor is their savior. Remember what Jesus says. What Jesus said. He said, saviors will arise. But don't listen to them. And so this emperor was starting to say, was starting to claim divinity, and was starting to demand that Christians, to show their allegiance to the emperor, to show that they're faithful subjects, they just had to, I mean, it wasn't much. All you had to do is go along and just throw some incense on a fire and say a prayer, and that's it. And why can't you do that? What's so difficult about that? But these Christians couldn't do it. Because basically, the emperor isn't divine. That's a lie. And Christians had this habit of trying to speak the truth wherever they can, and sometimes they fail, but in their better moments, they do try and point to the truth. And they couldn't burn this incense because the emperor was not divine. That's a lie, and they couldn't go along with it. Another thing they couldn't go along with was to celebrate the existence of these non-gods, like Mars and Saturn and Diana. And so they couldn't join in these celebrations. Can you imagine? And that's what there's going to be a big celebration. Everybody's invited. Everybody's going to join in to celebrate Diana of Knutsford. Where would that leave us? Could you go along? Could you take part? It'd be a lie, wouldn't it? She's not a god. She can't save you. So what would you do? Well, I guess some of us would stay at home. And then you look straight-laced, don't you? You look prudish. You look as if you think you're better than us. That's what they'd say. Do you think you're better than us? Well, we don't. We just don't think Diana's a god. And so Peter writes this letter because he's basically saying, look, guys, there's a way of dealing with this. There are resources so that when the fiery trial comes upon you, which it will, you'll be transformed into a nugget of pure gold and not burnt to a crisp. Now, what do you want to be? A burnt crisp or a nugget of pure gold? So that's why Peter's writing this letter, because he wants you to be a nugget of pure gold. And he's going to give you the resources to do that. And so that's why we're going to be spending the whole term in 1 Peter. Because if we take this message in, if we pray it into our lives, it's going to give you a resilience and a joy and a hope and a courage that's going to be unbelievable. So Peter's writing this to make us nuggets of pure gold, but he's also going to make you more patient and more loving and more generous, which means that instead of looking inward when you suffer, you're going to look outward. Now just imagine that. I don't want to parade my sins in front of you. You know, I'm your vicar. I'm meant to be, well, different. Anyway, when people malign me and people slander me or people speak badly about me, you know what I do? I close up. I go into myself. I turn inwards because I become obsessed with myself and my reputation. And I go around saying, poor, poor Nigel. Nobody loves me anymore. People are saying horrible things. And so I build up these claustrophobic walls that are very cloying, and it keeps me locked inside my suffering. Well, Peter's going to do is he's going to give you some teaching that's going to blow down those walls. Okay? He's going to blow down those walls. And he's going to blow you beyond the walls of your suffering. Now just imagine that. Imagine when you're feeling sorry for yourself, you turn outwards and not inwards. Just imagine if you had the ability to do that. It would change your marriage. It would change your life. It would change your parenting. It would change everything. And so what Peter does is he gives these suffering Christians a massive, huge, cosmic vision of who they are and their place in the world. Are you ready? Let's dive straight into the text. Because what Peter does is he says, oh yes, it's amazing what he does. He says, you guys are suffering. You're suffering low-level discrimination and bigotry. And so I'm going to help you deal with that. And so what does he do? How does he help them out? Well, what he does is he says, you guys need some doctrine. You need some teaching. You need what you need is some solid, old-fashioned teaching. You don't need new insights to the Word of God. You need to the solid, old-fashioned teaching is what you need. So you need to brush up on your doctrine of God. You need to understand who God is. And so what Peter says, basically, you're exiles, and he says, of the dispersion. Now, what's the dispersion? Notice the article, the dispersion. What Peter's talking about, he said, look, you've got to understand that you're part of the experience of all Christians everywhere since the beginning of time. And I guess, I don't know if he knew the writer of the book of Hebrews, but the writer of the book of Hebrews talks to Christians, and he says, remember Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah? Remember all those people? Do you remember them? You people living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, you people living in Nazareth, remember all those people, all those Christians who followed God from the beginning of time? Well, guess what? They lived in tents. They were strangers. They were always on the move. They were always being dispersed. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11, they all recognized this. They all said this. They said, we're people on the move. We're strangers. We're aliens. Why? Because we're looking for a city. What city? A city whose architect and builder is God, and whose a city with foundations. And they said the reason we're always on the move is because you can't find this city in this world. Right? This city comes from outside of this world. And so Peter addresses the elect. Notice that, the elect. Those who are chosen according, he says, to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Now just have you noticed that? He's giving them some doctrine about God. God is God the Father. You've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ the Son. You've got the doctrine of the Trinity there. So straight off, in order to help them deal with the suffering that's about to come upon them, he says, I want you to remember the doctrine of God. This is hugely relevant. People sometimes say to me, nah, it's just theology. My friends, theology is going to help you to stand. As I say, these people are concerned about the future. Because they know a time is coming when they might have to make a decision. Okay? A time is coming when they may have to make a decision. A brutal decision. Because there's possibly coming a time when the Roman governor is going to knock on their door and ask them to come into the square where there'll be a statue of the emperor, and they'll be asked to burn some incense to that emperor. And they will then have a crisis of faith. Who are they going to identify with? Are they going to identify with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, or they're going to identify with pagan Rome? That is the decision that's bearing upon them. And Peter's saying, look, 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 you need to understand who God is so that you don't suffer amnesia in that moment. Now, I sometimes place myself in those moments and I sometimes think, what would I do? What would you do? By the grace of God, I hope that all the doctrine that I've been taught won't just go out of my head. It probably will. But I pray that it won't. So in order to drive this home, let's look at what Peter's saying here. He's saying, look, something has happened to you. You have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's point number one. You have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now this, I'll put it right out there. The doctrine of election is a tough one. Article 17 of the Church of England reminds us that for Christians, this doctrine is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. So if you're a Christian, I hope this feeds you this morning. If you're not a Christian, the article goes on to say that it's dangerous because it can drive people into despair. But Peter here, of course, is writing to Christians. So he says, I want you to know, and I presume that on the whole, I'm speaking to Christians this morning. Peter's saying, I want you to know that you've been elect. You've been chosen. Which means that from all eternity, before God even made the world, from all eternity, you were in God's mind. Just let that sink in for a minute. Before you were even created, before the stars, moon, and planets were in space, God had you in mind. And from all eternity, God decided that he was going to rescue you out of this world into an eternal kingdom. That he was going to take you out of this world, Peter later says, this world that is perishable, defiled, and fading. God said, I'm going to take you out of this perishable, defiled, and fading world, and I'm going to choose you to inherit a glorious kingdom that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Incredible. Because I want you to belong to the Christian church that's going to have this massive inheritance that's coming. Now, this doctrine of election, as I say, it's a tough one. But it is everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Almost on every single page. One classic example, I'll just go to this because it's the go-to text. One classic example is in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus has sent his disciples out on a mission. And the disciples come back to Jesus and they said, Jesus, the mission's been fantastic. And Jesus said, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But he said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice, he says, that your names are written in the book of life. And then he goes on to say this. He says, no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Notice that. You do not know the Son because you knew the Father. You know the Father because the Son has chosen you. That's why you should rejoice. You should rejoice because the Son chose to reveal the Father to you. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, it's not because you've done anything. It's simply because the Son has opened your eyes to see who the Father is. And it goes on. Peter says that this is according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me just say a word about that, the foreknowledge of God. Sometimes when people read that, they say, oh yes, I know what this is about. God looked down the corridors of time, and he looked into the future, and he saw that you were going to choose him. So in order to get on the right side of history, right? In order to get on the right side of history, God said, well, before he chooses me, I better choose him because he's going to choose me anyway, which makes God a victim of time, which is absurd. So what happens here is God said, no, the foreknowledge of God means that God, before all time, set his love upon you. That's why Peter used that word knowledge. That word knowledge, that word know, is hugely weighty. Remember Jeremiah the prophet? He's going to suffer horribly. And so God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you need to understand something. Before you were born, I knew you. What's that mean? The first time we come across that word is in Genesis, when Adam looked at his wife, loved his wife, and it says that he knew her. Which means that Adam set his love on Eve. So what the Bible is telling us is that before the foundation of the world, what God did was he set his love upon you. You of all people. Other people he let go. You, if you're a Christian, from all eternity, from all before the time began, I had a loving plan for your life. Now just imagine this, if you take this into your life, suffering is coming your way. But if you can, if when the suffering comes, you can know that God has had a loving plan for your life. From before the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, he set his love upon you. No matter what happens to you, you've got a resource there that's going to help you to stand when the Roman governor comes knocking. Because God has placed his love upon me, which means that before all eternity, he knew that I'd be coming down that road to the Father's house. And he would run down that road and throw his arms around you. My friends, who is the Roman governor in the light of that? According to the foreknowledge of God. And then it says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now just bear with me. For a minute here, in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, let me put it like this. There you are, you've been elected by God before the foundation of the world. What evidence is there that that ever happened? Okay? What evidence is there? So there you are, in the foreknowledge of God, before time began, in the inner councils of the Trinity, in the inner throne room of heaven, God decided that you'll be part of the church. What evidence is there of that? Well, there's none. It's just like, when did God decide to create the world? When did he decide to do that? Well, again, before the foundation of time, in the councils of eternity, God at one point decided to create the world. But what evidence is there that he decided to create the world? None. And of course, that's how Genesis opens, doesn't it? Remember how Genesis opens? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And as soon as God said, let there be light, the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to the darkness. And so the same is true of you. Before you were a Christian, In the councils of God, before all eternity, God had decided that you were going to be his. And the Holy Spirit was hovering over your life until there came a time, it came a moment when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes. And you saw the emptiness and the defilement and the perishing world. You saw the world that you were in and that it was going nowhere and that you were going nowhere. So you began to be dissatisfied with the world and a search started in you. That's because the Holy Spirit started that search. And so now you become completely dissatisfied with the world. And suddenly all your non-Christian friends have noticed that you're different. And so now there's evidence that you've been sanctified by the Spirit, because the Spirit has been applying the decision of God from all eternity. He's taken that decision and applied it in history and in time into your life. And you've begun to change. So you become sanctified. Sanctification is quite easy to understand. Do you know what it is? In the Old Testament, you could sanctify something if you took it from one particular use and changed it to another use. Okay, so let's say you've got a pot in your house, but you want it to be used in the temple. So you take it to the temple, I guess the priest says some blessing over the pot, and then the pot is sanctified for use in the temple. It can no longer be used in the world, because it's sanctified for use in the temple. It's been set apart. So when you become a Christian, you're sanctified. God sets you apart. Now, sanctification is a very, very important doctrine to learn. Again, I don't want to get too personal, but it was a lesson that I had to learn when I first got married. Because, you know, I first got married, a young husband doesn't know anything, does he? And there I was, and, well, I was married. And I went to the bathroom one morning, and I wanted to brush my teeth. But there's only one toothbrush. But that's okay, isn't it? I mean, I'm married, whatever is Caroline's is mine, whatever mine is hers. So I took this toothbrush, and I brushed my teeth with it, and I put it down. 5 minutes later, Caroline goes to brush her teeth and said, "Who's been using my toothbrush?" I said, "Well, I have." That was not the right answer. She said, she didn't say these words, but that's what she was driving at. "That toothbrush is sanctified to me. You've got no right using my toothbrush. That's my toothbrush. You've got your toothbrush." I said, "But we're married. I mean, who cares?" No. Once you've been sanctified, you've been set apart for a particular use. And what Peter's saying here, look, you guys, you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit to live your lives for God. So now you've changed, haven't you? What happens is the Holy Spirit comes into your life. And remember how Paul puts it? He says there used to be hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. That's what you used to be like when you lived in the Roman Empire. But now you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. What for? For love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. So therefore, when the claim of the Roman Empire comes to you and tells you to burn incense to the emperor, you've got to remember that you're sanctified for a particular use. You've been sanctified. You've been called. You've been called out of darkness into light. The Holy Spirit's at work in your life. He's changing you to live lives to the honor and glory of God the Father. Therefore, you cannot acknowledge the Roman Emperor. Now, I don't know what it's going to be for us. I've got some guesses what the pressure points are going to be. You probably know them as well as I do. But they're certainly coming. And the question is, in that moment, are you going to remember that you're sanctified? One last thing, short. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Notice the thrust of this. You have been elected. You've been sanctified. But it's for a purpose. There's meaning here. There's direction here. It's an incredible thing. Because, you know, so many non-Christians who live in this world, they've got no idea why they're here. They don't know what they're living for. They don't know what their aim is. They don't know what their direction is. They're just living in this world. If you say to them, "Well, what are you living for?" They say, "Well, I don't know. Money? Family? Stuff?" Yes, but this money family stuff is perishable. It's fading. It's passing away. So what you're living for in the light of that? I don't know. This summer, we're in Greece, and I take my music with me. And one thing I always go back to, because I know this is going to show you my age, but I think this guy really hit the nail on the head. I start to listen again to a lot of Jim Morrison of The Doors. Now, those of you who were around in the 1960s will remember Jim Morrison and The Doors. But in one of his songs, Jim Morrison says, look, he says, into this world we're thrown. I'm an actor all alone. I'm a dog without a bone. I'm just thrown into this world. I don't know why I've been thrown into this world, but here I am. I've got no real aim. I've got no real direction. In the end, of course, he commits suicide in Paris. But of course he would, because he's got nothing to live for. But Peter's saying, look, don't you understand? You've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. What's that about? I think what Peter has in mind is the Old Testament people of God, because guess what? They were foreigners, weren't they? They were strangers. They were aliens. They had been in Egypt. They loved living in Egypt. I know they were slaves, but they loved living in Egypt because there were leeks and potatoes and garlic and the River Nile. And they thought Egypt was great. And here they are in this wilderness. And what God does, he brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, look, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery. He says, I'm bringing you to a place. You're going somewhere. There's a direction in your life. There's meaning and purpose because I'm bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you want to go there? They say, yes. Fine, says God. Come to Mount Sinai. And he enters into a covenant with them. And he says, I am your God, and I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you promise to obey me? Yes, they said. Yes, we do. So Moses takes a lamb and kills it, and then sprinkles them with the blood of the lamb to show that they now belong to I am who I am, that they're now his people. And so Peter's saying here, remember that you've been brought. A price has been paid. Not with the price of a single lamb. You've been bought through the sprinkled blood of the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who became a man and died in your place on the cross so you could have eternal life. My friends, let me tell you this. You take this into your life and you will belong to something bigger and better than the small walls of claustrophobia. You'll be blown out beyond yourself because you'll no longer belong to this world. You'll belong to God the Father. You will no longer belong to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You'll belong to heaven. My friends, live as if that's true, because it is true. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these searing words that reorientate us towards the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us when we're overwhelmed by this world. Help us to remember that we've been elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We've been sanctified in the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Forgive us when we forget that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.